We are in Joshua chapter 8 this morning. Thank you, Bob, for setting the context for us. We're going to be heading back in here to Joshua, and we're going to see a different picture of what it looks like to work out your salvation in the lives of God's old covenant people. And in the context that Bob was reading today, we heard the story, the terrible story of the defeat of Israel at Ai because of the sin of Achan. And that defeat, the sin of Achan, was from disobeying in the previous battle, in the Battle of Jericho. It was a dark chapter, and destruction of an entire family, plus many men whose lives were lost in the battle. It was a dark chapter. Now, I want you to imagine what it must have felt like to be in Israel's shoes. After the defeat of Ai, so many families lost husbands, and then they had to destroy a man and everything he had. Imagine it. I can imagine, I sense defeat and discouragement. Hopelessness is some of the feelings that I imagine that they must have been going through. So many big hopes and expectations on this promised land that they had and they hoped, and only one town into the conquest after Jericho, and they've already failed. Failure. Did you know that the word Ai, or I, means ruins? It's almost like it's a metaphor for what they've just experienced. Ruin. And after major failure in my life, or series of failures of sin, I feel discouraged and frankly afraid. Afraid of being able to keep moving forward because I don't know if I can do it. Afraid that it's not going to get any better. Maybe your life has been a series of ruins, or you've walked through the ruins. If so, you know what it feels like to come be in that or come right after that, and that fear, that feeling of discouragement or fear, you know what that's like. Or maybe you know someone who's been there. But friends, God knows us. He knows that we're feeble and frail, that we are but dust. And that's why he starts off chapter 8 with this encouragement. And it says it this way in the NIV, I like it. It says, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged." So they go through all that, and he knows what a mess they've come through. And he starts off, listen, don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. So we can know that from the outset of this chapter, that God has the things to say to us today that will strengthen our hearts with grace after the ruins. And I want to take a simple approach this morning to our passage and just ask four simple questions. What happened here at Ai? What was different about these two conquests? What was the response of the people? And then what does this teach us about grace? It's really a simple outline. So let's just start with the first question. What happened here at Ai? And we haven't read the text, so we're just going to walk through chapter 8. There's a lot in here. So we'll walk through it and hear really interesting warfare techniques and all kinds of things. So let's just jump in. First thing we're going to see in the details of the story is reassurance from Yahweh. Reassurance from Yahweh in verses 1 through 2. Let's just read along with me. "Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. Set an ambush for the city behind it. So in those first two verses, Yahweh, the Lord, reassures Joshua that things are going to be okay, and this time I will be given in victory to them. So next we see verses 3 through 9. Let's just read through that. Verses 3 through 9. So Joshua rose and with all the people of war to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 men, valiant warriors, and sent them out at night. He commanded them, saying, "See, you're going to ambush the city from behind it. Don't go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and when they come out to meet us as at first, we will flee before them." Now remember, in the first time they went to the city, they approached the city, the men of the city came out and killed a bunch of them, and the men of Israel ran off. Verse 6, "They will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city, for they will say, 'They're fleeing before us as at the first.' So we will flee before them. And you shall rise from your ambush and take possession of the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And then it will be, when you have seized the city, that you shall set the city on fire. You shall do it according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So Joshua sent them away, and they went to the place of ambush and remained between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. So here what we saw in those six verses is Joshua giving specific instructions about how they're going to approach this battle by setting up an ambush. And by night, Joshua takes 10 times as many people as they did the first time. First time they only took like 3,000 warriors. This time they took 30,000 men. And they go to the west side of the city, which according to the text is actually behind the city. Okay, so we've got that in our mind. Let's look at verses 10 through 13. "Now Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people, and he went up with the elders of Israel before the people to Ai. Then all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near and arrived in front of the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between them and him, between him and Ai, and he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. So they stationed the people, all the army that was on the north side of the city, and its rear guard on the west side of the city. And Joshua spent that night in the midst of the valley." All right, stop there. So all the men who were armed for battle, they went with Joshua to the north side of the city and encamped there. Now, you might have noticed, some of you, that the story seems to repeat the stage in the ambush on the west side of the city. It's like it just described that. Why did it describe it again? And if you're paying close attention, you'll notice that the number we just read there is different than the number the first time. It said 30,000 men he took over for the ambush, and this time it said he took 5,000. So which is it? I actually think it's both. What I think was is that he actually has two ambush parties staged, one immediately on the west side and one just a little bit north of that, but still behind the city. So, as we see now the battle from Ai's perspective, as we go to the next verse, they're going to see it as yet another victory. They look at this, oh, here we go again, this will be fun. So let's read verses 14 through 17. "It came about when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose up early and went out to meet Israel in battle, he and all his people at the appointed place before the desert plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. Joshua and all of Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. And all the people who were in the city," now that would be all the men who were in the city, "were called together to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. So not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who had not gone out after Israel, and they left the city unguarded and pursued Israel." So here, Joshua's taken the rest of the army, and they're out in front of the city, and they kind of do this taunting to draw the men out Nana, nana, boo, boo, you know, come on out. And when the king of Ai sees these Hebrews again and chases them down, this time he says, all right, we're going to finish them off this time, these nuisances. So he enlists all of his men in Ai and even the city of Bethel, it appears, and says, let's go get them. And they all abandon the city and leave all the women and children back in the city. Now, it's at this point in our chapter that we actually hear God speak again. We hear direction from Yahweh. Look at verse 18. Then the Lord, Yahweh, said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. So Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. Now, that may remind you of another story. If you've read your Bible, it sounds a lot to us like a certain crossing of the Red Sea when God tells Moses, keep your staff held out over the Red Sea, and as long as you do that, the waters are going to stay parted, and you're going to win this battle. And then, in Exodus 17, we see Israel battling with the Amalekites, and as long as Moses held out the staff, and his arms upright, the battle would be won. Joshua is given directions from God, very similar to turn the tables on Ai and hold out his javelin. Just hold it out as the rest of the men fight. The staff or the javelin is mentioned over 250 times in the Old Testament. What it is it represents the power of God. It actually is like representing to the people of Israel that God is fighting for his people. Listen to Isaiah 10:26. It says, the Lord of hosts will arouse a scourge against him, like the slaughter of Midian at the Rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it up the way he did in Egypt. So as long as Moses held up the rod, as long as Joshua extended the javelin, it represented Yahweh fighting against his enemies. The attention's off the people, and it's on the king of all the earth. All right, so now we're getting our picture of what's happening here. Now we see that the king of little old Ai is about to be surprised. So let's look at verse 19 through 20. The men in ambush rose quickly from their place. And when he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they quickly set the city on fire. When the men of Ai turned back and looked, behold, the smoke of the city ascended to the sky, and they had no place to flee this way or that, for the people who had been fleeing to the wilderness turned against the pursuers. So here what happens is the men of Israel see the signal from Joshua extending his javelin, and the men lying in wait in the ambush spots overtake the city and burn it down to a ruin. And the soldiers of Ai turn around and they see that they've been duped and doomed. Now in verses 21 through 23, we see that Joshua and all Israel, the ones who have been fleeing or pretending to flee, they turn back. So let's read verses 21 through 23. When Joshua and all Israel saw that the men in ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and slew the men of Ai. The others came out from the city to encounter them so that they were trapped in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and they slew them until no one was left of those who survived or escaped. But they took alive the king of Ai and brought him to Joshua. And now the text makes abundantly clear the defeat of Ai. Before that, actually, what we had just seen right there is that Joshua and the men of Israel see that the victory's at hand, and they just finish off the enemies of God, and the only person they leave alive is the king. And now we see the true defeat of Ai. Look at verses 24 through 27. Now when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the field of in the wilderness where they had pursued them, and all of them were fallen by the edge of the sword until they were destroyed, then all Israel returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. All who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not withdraw his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Israel took only the cattle and the spoil of that city as plunder for themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which he had commanded Joshua. Here we see the brutal reality of war. Both men and women, all people who had rejected Yahweh as their king, they're brought to ruin themselves. The repetition of the word, and I keep mixing AI and I because I grew up pronouncing it AI, and now that I've learned a little bit of Hebrew, I know it's actually kind of pronounced I, so I keep slipping back and forth. So if you wonder what in the world, it's because I'm just human. It's probably pronounced I. So anyway, the repetition of that word I over and over would signal in the Hebrew reader's mind the word ruins, since that's what it means. And here the tables have turned, and now Israel is on the other side of their own ruin. Once again, we also saw that the arm of God is reemphasized, that outstretched javelin. And not to show Joshua's ability to hold out a spear for a long time or some kind of inconsequential detail, but it brings that out to remind the reader, you and I, that Yahweh won this battle. And this time, the people are allowed, interestingly, to take the plunder per God's direct command. So finally, we see the summary of the battle in verses 28 through 29. Verse 28, so Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation until this day. He hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua gave command and took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the city gate and raised over it a great stone heap of stones that stands to this day. Now here in this summary of the battle, we see the continued emphasis on ruins after the ruins. Ai's become a ruin after Achan and Israel had been ruined. And then, as a warning to all the pagans around, they put the king up and impale him on a pole. And it's interesting, this in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 through 23, it says there, why you see this detail here about taking him down at sunset. It says there, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he's put to death, you hang him on and you hang him on a tree. His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land with which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. It says there, the one who hangs on a tree is accursed of God. Now that should sound a little familiar to you. Paul quotes that verse in Galatians, and this reminds us so much of the fact that Christ became accursed for us and hung upon that tree. We're not going to go focus on that. We're keeping through here the story, just trying to get the big picture here. Now the story is going to take an abrupt turn, like a 20-mile turn north, in fact. After this battle, Joshua takes the people 20 miles north to a mountain. It's really not much of a mountain, but everything's called a mount. That's a big hill in the Old Testament, called Mount Ebal. So let's look at verses 30 to 35 as we finish going through the chapter and see the renewal with Yahweh. Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. He wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. All Israel, with their elders and officers and their judges, were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at first to bless the people of Israel. And then afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. So what's going on there? Back when Moses was alive, Deuteronomy 27, he specifically told them to go to this particular spot and to renew the covenant. That's really what's happening there. All those different things, setting up an altar, a certain kind of altar, reading the curse back and forth. It's renewing the covenant that Israel has with God. And they were to divide up into two groups. And in Deuteronomy 27, it lists how those they're to be divided up. Half of the tribes, the ones connected to Jacob's slave relationships with his slaves, on the Mount of Curses, Mount Ebal. And then the rest of the tribes, the other six tribes, were the ones connected to Jacob's lawful wives on Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing. And they were to actually just get up just enough apart from each other, and in the middle is just a little valley, and shout back and forth to each other the blessings and the cursings. From Mount Ebal, the curses. From Mount Gerizim, the blessings. And the valley in between these two mountains, it's pretty interesting. It's a little city called Shechem. Shechem is the place where God first promised to Abraham in Genesis 12 that he would make of him a great nation. That's where he set the Abrahamic covenant. And then this is the place where God told them to renew that covenant and reaffirm the Mosaic covenant, the blessings and cursings that would come from obedience or disobedience to the Mosaic covenant. And those are very specific instructions that he gives in Deuteronomy 7, and that's why we see so much detail in there, because the writer and Israel is trying to show that they needed to clearly obey, because they had realized after all these ruins and the mess that they just came through, that they had not fully obeyed. We need to do this right. We're here, let's do this right. It's interesting, this two groups of people on both sides of the mountain here was super symbolic. It was very, very visceral, and they could see and hear and feel the difference between living an obedient life in the land of promise or a disobedient life, as the people from Mount Ebal would shout curses if you disobey. And the people would shout blessings if there was obedience. But the people realized that after this major failure at Ai, where they lost the initial battle, and then a major success, they realized that it wasn't just their disobedience or obedience that was going to make the difference for blessing in this land. Just shouting these curses would remind them something, and being there where God told them would remind them that there's more differences between these two conquests that they won. We got actually Jericho and then the successful Ai and then the failure. There's more differences between those that would make the difference in this land, more than simply just the matter of obeying or disobeying. So that's what brings us to my second question. I want us to think about, what are the differences between these different conquests? We're going to compare the conquests of Jericho and the conquests of Ai, including the first attempt, failed attempt at Ai. And I just want to pick up five differences that I saw that I think have bearing on our lives as we think about this whole battle and entering the land and all of this, to see what's different. And I think the people saw these and realized what needed to happen differently as they went forward. First of all, we see that God initiated the successful victories. God initiated the successful victories. In chapter 7 with the failed Ai, in verse 2, we see that man initiates. And that's when you're going to see failure, is when man doesn't consult God at all. In chapter 7, verse 2, Joshua tells the people to go spy out Ai. And then the men come back and they say, yeah, let's take the city, piece of cake, little stuff. And I say they failed because God didn't initiate this. And you may say, well, that's an argument from silence. Well, I would say it's that silence of Yahweh that actually screams really loudly in that passage. Because if you compare in chapter 6, where it talks about Jericho, chapter 6, verse 2, and then chapter 8, verse 1, both of those successful battles, God comes and says, both times he said the same way, he says, I have given you the land, so go take it. So, when there was failure, man initiated the battle without consulting God. And when there was success, God initiates. When there's success, God initiates. So how many times in our lives do our plans not go well? Do they not succeed because we've not first committed our way to the Lord? And worse, have not just begged him for guidance or for wisdom on how to approach the battles that we face. That's the difference here. It's not that we're expecting God, I just sit here and wait for him to initiate what I'm supposed to do, but that you consult and say, God, what would you have me to do? What does your word say to do? So the next difference I see is that God identified the warfare tactics. God identified the different warfare tactics to use. And we see failure when man lays out what should be done. We see failure when man lays out what should be done. So in chapter 7 with Ai, the men come back with this overconfidence and say, here's what we should do. But in chapter 6 with Jericho, God lays out this strange warfare tactic of walking around a city 7 times. And here, I don't know if you noticed this, the ambush was God's idea. Verse 2 of chapter 8, right at the very last thing, God says to Joshua, set an ambush. So when we see that it's God's idea, we see that there's success because God laid out what should be done. Now, God certainly gives us freedom to make our choices, the wise or foolish choices that we make. But if you want to make sure that you're honoring God, you should always be considering what God's direct commands are from his word and what direct and indirect principles God has laid out for us. Proverbs says there's a way that leads a man, there's a way that seems right to a man, and in its end, it leads to death. The failed attempt at taking Ai came because they just said, let's just do what we're going to do. There's no clear seeking of the Lord of how to do this. The next difference I see is that God indicates the plundering rules. When comparing these different conquests, God is the one indicating how to take plunder or not. There's failure always in our lives when man does what he wants when he wants. In chapter 7, we see that Achan did what he wanted. He ignored what God said about the plundering the enemy, and just did what he wanted, when he wanted, and took what he wanted without considering the consequences. Yet, we see that there's success when God says to take plunder and when to not. Now let's think back in the Garden of Eden, Satan tried to tempt Eve into thinking that God was withholding good from her. And I think that's what was going through Achan's mind as well. Remember, we looked at that. He saw, he desired, and then he took it. And I think that's what goes through our minds a lot of times when we think God is withholding some kind of good from me, that he's some kind of cosmic killjoy. But he's not, that isn't the case. He's always seeking to bless us. He wants to give us good things to enjoy, to see his goodness. But he says at the beginning of Jericho, for those plundering rules, you have to burn it all, destroy it all. You can't take anything because these are first fruits to me. But yet with this battle of Ai, the successful one, he says, you have to kill the people, the enemies of God, but you're able to take these things. God, folks, is not out to destroy our joy, but to give us joy in him and to experience the blessings that he gives us. We have to submit to his will and his timing. We cannot just take matters into our own hands and do what we want whenever we want. That will be disastrous for your life. That's what we see was the problem that Israel experienced. Next difference, God ignores the enemy's sizes. the size of the enemy. So often our faith in ourselves shows up in statements like the men made in 7:3. It says, they said, it's such a tiny village, we only need a handful of guys to take it on. Yet when spying out the promised land, you remember, they saw a whole vast host of people and they said, oh no, we can't do it. They were considering their own strength, their own ability to do something, without considering at all that God doesn't care about whether it's small or little. God's the one in charge. And if he delivered you before, he'll deliver you again. So failure comes first when man thinks too highly of himself. Failure in life will come with our pride, when we think too highly of ourselves. Paul says in Romans 12:3 that we should not think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We need God's help for everything. The men of Israel should not have approached this and said, oh, it's a small thing, we can handle it. But isn't that what we do? This is no big deal, I can handle this today. But it's only when I've got this big thing, I know. You need God's grace and help for every single battle that you face. Regardless the size of battle ahead of you, small or great, you have to demonstrate faith in the God who regards the nations as nothing. That's when success comes. Because God regards the nations as nothing. That's what he says in Isaiah 40, verse 15. He doesn't care that there's millions in this army, or even billions. He doesn't care if there's just one or two people. He wants you to bring everything to him in prayer. Everything. Now, the fifth difference I want us to see between these two battles, we're just comparing the conquest, the successful conquest, and the failed conquest, or the failures. And that is that God insists on obedience. God insists on obedience. I think that's the overall message. If we heard Joshua 7 read, and their failure, and the ruin, and then we read through Joshua 8 and saw the success, and if just the big picture difference is one of disobedience versus obedience. There's failure in chapter 7 as God curses the nation's disobedience. God curses the nation's disobedience. And then we saw success in chapter 8 because God blesses the nation's obedience. The people have learned a very painful lesson that there is gigantic consequences to disobedience. And they learned this from the lesson. And that actually brings us to our third question that I just want us to tackle today in our time here together, and that is, what is the response of the people? And we see in 30 through 35 kind of a big picture of them reflecting and seeing, oh, we really messed up. Why did we mess up? And why did we succeed? The people responded to their disobedience and the subsequent blessings of their victory by taking time to do three specific things. And I think these three things are for us as well, that when we see the sin and ruin in our lives, and know that we should respond a certain way. And the first way that they responded was by reflection. Reflection. They saw their disobedience, and they realized that their need to obey fully in the mission God had given them. They reflected on what went wrong, what went right, and that helped them remember, oh yes, we need to, Moses told us when we get here, we need to just renew the covenant. Don't neglect this important piece in your life, this reflection of looking back, the mess I made yesterday, and where does God want me? It's so easy for us as Christians to move on. You know, Jesus forgave me our sins, it's good. Let's keep moving on, we got to take the next day on. But I think as Christians, there needs to be just a little more reflection than that. you need to spend on a daily basis, reflect. Some kind of introspection, not so deep that you wallow in your sin, that's not the point, to dwell on it, but to reflect and say, how is it between me and God? How is my relationship? How did yesterday go? And see, I didn't honor you here. And then turn to Christ. Then seek his forgiveness. And then move on. And that brings you to the second R that I think they did and that we need to do, and that is restoration. Restoration. They offered up two kinds of sacrifices in those verses. In the last chapter, in the last verses of chapter 8, the first one that it mentions is burnt offerings. And those were offerings that were meant to seek forgiveness for sins. Those were what we call offerings of atonement. And they pointed to the need for a perfect blood sacrifice that would cover infinitely for their sins. We find grace after the ruins of our lives in two ways. First, through Christ's work for us, which declares us righteous, overriding our ruins. And then second, through the Spirit's work in renewing and restoring our lives as he makes us to look more like Jesus. First of all, we find that grace for saving us, that Christ declares us, God declares us righteous through what Christ did. But then there's grace after the ruins, just even in the day-to-day. And that's sanctification, what Pastor Jeff's been talking about. Those offerings that the people of Israel made pointed to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That's the sacrifice that was given to save and sanctify us. And there, the ruin of our sin is removed by God's declaration. And yet, we still make a mess of things. So when we do sin now as Christians, what do? We need relational restoration with the Father. We're still his sons and daughters, but there is conflict. There is a broken relationship in terms of just that intimacy. And that's why 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, and he's talking to believers, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then you go to the beginning of chapter 2 of 1 John, and it reminds us that when we sin, we have an advocate who pleads for our case before the Father. Christian, God will not leave you comfortable in your sin. He won't leave you comfortable in your sin. And the more you leave it undone and not dealt with, the more distance in your fellowship with God will grow. You need restoration by coming back into the light, seeking him with all your might, reflecting on the grace of the new covenant that you've been given and you've been adopted and declared righteous, and you turn to Christ and say, forgive me, Father, I've sinned again, I'm a sinner. And he always is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. I think the third R we see that the people did there is clear, it's renewal. So there was reflection, there was restoration, and then there was renewal. The people offered up a second kind of offering there. I said there were two offerings. The first one was a burnt offering for forgiveness of sins, atonement for sins. And ultimately, those sins, the sacrifices, didn't forgive them. They were all pointers to Christ's work on the cross, which would forgive them. But the second kind of offering they did was a peace offering. That's the kind of offering that God required to renew the covenant. And sometimes it's called in your Bibles a fellowship offering. And I see some parallels in our day to celebrating the new covenant every time we participate in communion with that. Every time we're celebrating the Lord's table together, it's like, in a sense, we're renewing that, reminding ourselves of the new covenant in his blood. But they also renewed the covenant in those verses by taking the Ten Commandments and inscribing them on stones again. And the overall effect of, and then rehearsing the blessings and the curses, the overall effect of that on the people would have been to see the grace of God in their lives so far in the promised land. Well, how would writing the Ten Commandments on those stones and offering up these sacrifices and then rehearsing the blessings and the cursing, how would that help them see the grace of God in their lives? And that brings me to my fourth and last question, is just, what does this whole passage, chapter 8, teach us about God's grace? What does it teach us about God's grace? I don't want us to leave this passage without seeing that God's grace really does abound in and through and after the ruins that we make in our own lives. The people of Israel witnessed fully the ruin brought by the sin of Achan. But God is abundant in grace. So first of all, I see the grace abounds in God's heart. This whole passage is a do-over. Think about it. They really failed on the first attempt at Ai. And God says, don't be afraid or discouraged. See, I have given you this into your land. It's a whole do-over. It's a second chance. That's what grace does. It says, okay, get up. Let's try again. It's a gift to be lifted up out of the ashes and told, okay, you failed. But I love you, and I want to give you another chance, another opportunity. And I say that this is the heart of God because grace in itself is God's character. It's not a thing outside of him. He is grace. He is gracious. He shows grace, and he loves to give grace. I think the next way I think that we see grace in that whole story, chapter 8, is that grace abounds in God's encouragement. They would have reflected and seen God in grace came back and said, don't be afraid, don't be discouraged, let's do this again. And I am going to do this work this time, depend on me. We see God's grace in the story right at the outset. And he knows our despair and responds to us in the same way. When you failed, you see the ruins in your life, he says, don't be afraid, don't be discouraged. I'm here, and I'm going to help you, and I'm going to bring you all the way to the end because of the work that Christ has done for you. I think we see that grace abounds in God's presence in this chapter. Grace abounds in God's presence. He was with them all through this rebattle, accompanying them. That's grace. Grace is not just the saving grace, but it's enabling, empowering grace. And he did not send his enabling grace with them that first go-around at Ai. But he did abundantly on this second time. And they would have seen that as they reflected back. God's presence was with us. Duh. He was with us in Jericho. He wasn't on the first time at Ai. He was on the second time. God's grace is there when he's present, and you just seek his presence and beg for it, and he gives it to you. I think the next way we see is that see God's grace is God's grace abounds in wisdom, and God's wisdom. It's just interesting because, man, we talked about how man tries to do things his way. He lays out what should be done. But God's wisdom is so vast. I mean, this idea of circling Jericho every day, and then seven times on the seventh day. It's strange, but it's his perfect wisdom. And then that battle, he says to set up an ambush. God knows exactly the kind of approach that's needed. And his grace abounds even in the most common sense, earthly kind of wisdom we need. Don't think and try to separate that I need God's wisdom for this spiritual stuff, like how to get to heaven and be with him. We do need that. But don't divorce that from, I need God's grace on how to build this deck. Or how God's grace on how to tackle this, God's wisdom and how to tackle this problem at work. God's grace, if he made all things and sustains all things, enables us, then we need to beg for him for common grace just to get stuff done. And he has that wisdom, and he will give it to you. He says that in James. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. I think we also see here, the last way that we see God's grace in the whole big picture of chapter 8, is that God's grace abounds in God's covenant. In God's covenant. And I think that's the biggest demonstration of grace that we see in this chapter. That whole standing on the two mountain things, it's a visible reminder to us of the gospel. The Mount of Curses, Mount Ebal, that's ours. That is ours. That's where we deserve to be, on that side of the mountain. Slaves, children of the slaves. We knew that we would always be stuck on that mountain were it not for the grace of God. We cannot cross over through Shechem to Mount Gerizim, to the Mount of Blessings, because we know we have failed over and over and could never earn those blessings. We needed the obedience of another to bring us to that new mountain. The blessing of Christ's perfect righteousness given to us. Christ stood on Mount Ebal, metaphorically. He stood there and became the curse for us. All those cursings he took on himself for us. He bore the brunt of what we deserved, and then he passed through the valley and ascended the hill of blessing because he was the one who had clean hands and a pure heart. And now we inherit all of the blessings of that new covenant because of his work for us on our behalf. Grace abounds for you and me in Christ alone. Israel had seen the ruin of their disobedience. They saw what ruin their disobedience caused. But then, by faith in God, they obeyed and saw him bring to ruin their enemies. Now, you may be here this morning, though, and overwhelmed by the ruin and havoc that you've brought into your own life. And this message may have made you wonder desperately, how can I find grace after these ruins, or even in the middle of my ruin? And the answer for you and for all of us is that it is in Jesus Christ alone, the perfect one. Go to him, confess that you deserve to be on Mount Ebal. All those curses are yours. Confess that to him, that those curses would have been just. And then believe that Christ took all of those and never even deserved it because he lived a perfect life for you. Believe that Christ died and rose again for you and that he is your only hope for grace from the mess that you've made and the grace to get all the way through. Believe that he rose again, victorious over the grave, so that you and I can find grace after those ruins. And he gives us that grace abundantly. We just sang of it. It's just so, such amazing grace. Let us pray and thank God for that amazing grace that we are on Mount Gerizim because of Christ. Father, I thank you that you, your Son, stood and received all the curses, hung on the tree, was accursed of God because of our sin. Received the full brunt and then was able to ascend the hill of righteousness and receive all the blessings for perfect obedience because we could not fully obey. And like Israel, who needed your grace to obey and to trust in the promises, give us that grace to continue trusting in the promises of God, of you, that we would continue to seek to honor you, not to earn your favor, because Christ has done that for us, but as a response to what you've done for us, that we would obey you by faith, and that you give us the grace to do that. Thank you for your work for us on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.